thank you for the solidity, the strong basis it gives to build our lives upon. Lord, in a world that is always shifting, always changing, and we've seen that especially in the last couple of weeks, Lord, in a world which is so insecure, thank you that we can build on your firm, eternal word. So please help me now. And be with Simon as well, Father, over at Shrewsbury, the church there as well. Amen. Well, as you may have gathered, I'm not feeling very well today. So, in fact, I've brought a chair with me, just in case I can't stand up any longer. But we'll see how we get on. So, that's very brave you sitting that close, Mary. I'll try not to. Anyway, carry on. This is the last in our overview of the Bible, walk through the Bible this morning. And what we've been doing the last 4 weeks and today as well is looking at the greatest story that's ever been told. Last time we saw how amazingly. Why does this never work? There we go. Thank you, Andy. Last time we saw how amazingly all the characters, all the stories of the Old Testament, all those hundreds of different people that you meet in the Old Testament, all those different stories, all that history, all point towards Jesus. They all find their ultimate fulfillment in him. And that, of course, has huge implications for us. You know, if you teach Sunday school, if you do little talks in the youth group or whatever, every single Bible story that we tell should point towards Jesus at some level. The Old Testament storyline is never just an interesting story. It's never just about how to be a good person. It always points to Jesus. And we saw how Jesus' life and death and resurrection is certainly not the end of the story. It might be the beginning of the end, maybe the end of the beginning, but certainly not the end. And today we're going to see what happens next. And we're going to cover the rest of the Bible and, in fact, the rest of time in this sermon. So, half an hour to cover from 2,000 years ago to the rest of eternity. So we'll see how we get on. So today I want to show you how the gospel of Jesus exploded out from Jerusalem. Because we get to the end of the gospels and we're left there in Jerusalem. And Jesus has died and the hopes of the disciples are all dashed. They follow Jesus around for 3 years. And I guess if you'd been one of them, then maybe you'd have felt pretty gutted as well if you'd wasted 3 years of your life following around this guy who you thought was someone amazing, but now he's dead. But then we get the resurrection, of course, and of course all that is turned on its head, and they realize that actually this Jesus is the person he claimed to be. He is God in the flesh. But we end Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel as well with really fear. You know, that's really the emotion that ends certainly Mark and Matthew with. They've seen the resurrection, but they're very confused. They don't know what to do next. And they're fearful about the future. What didn't they have? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And what would the Holy Spirit give them? Power. Power. Have you got power this morning? Spiritual power. Because that comes from the Holy Spirit. We saw that in the reading we had a few moments ago. The story continues in the book of Acts. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is huge. the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon a handful of people for a particular task at any one time. And here we've got 120 people, men and women, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a very different way to how he has before. If you think 120, you could probably count the number of people who the Holy Spirit is said to have come upon in the Old Testament on the fingers of two hands, certainly. And here we have, so that's, I was going to say that's 12. That's 10, isn't it? Man. Not well. So 10, 12 people in the Old Testament, 120 people in the New Testament. Straight away, the first thing that we see happening in the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and we see there's a purpose there as well. The purpose is to preach, to witness, to tell people about Jesus. Where? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is that story of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the extremes of the Roman Empire, which is where we end up at the end of the book of Acts. It's a bit like if you have is Ben here today? Can't see him, no. So it's a bit like, Ben's a fireman, okay? Now when Ben goes to a car crash, okay, and there's someone trapped in the car, what they do, they smash, they break, they grab anything that's in the way. They use the axes and the saws and the hydraulic jaws to rip apart parts of the car, don't they, to get the person out. That's really what God is doing in Acts chapter 2. It's an explosion of energy to rescue people out of the clutches of darkness. And we see, as we go through Acts chapter 2, we see the barriers of language taken away. There were God-fearing Jews, verse 5, there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So it's not just so all these barriers of language are taken away. The people hear the apostles speaking in their own languages, all these different languages under heaven that are all here in Jerusalem. People hear them speaking in their own languages. The barriers of nationhood are taken away. The barriers of age and gender are taken away. There are men and women and old people and young people all receive the Holy Spirit. And anyone who comes in repentance and faith is saved. And as a result, in one day, 3,000 people become Christians, and the church grows from 120 to 3,000 in one day. And that takes us to the end of chapter 2. So we get the first church plant in Jerusalem, where it all begins, the capital of Israel, where God's people and all the promises were based. Now, these new believers, they witness to everyone, all their friends, their work colleagues, they all go out, they all tell people about Jesus, and the church grows and grows and grows. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And the Jewish leaders were jealous about this. And it reaches ahead with a man called Stephen in chapter 6 and 7. And Stephen gives this long sermon basically saying how goes through the history of Israel, showing how how Israel had always been unfaithful to God, and God had always been gracious and kind to them. And he says, you always kill the prophets, and now you've killed the Messiah too. And they stoned Stephen to death in an act of great irony. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. It didn't take very long for that to start. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So you can see the gospel is starting to spread. It starts in Jerusalem. Now it's going out because of persecution. It's going out to Judea and Samaria. Now, I just want you to notice what's significant about those two places. Judea is the southern kingdom. That's That's the group of people, the nation that were exiled in Babylon that we saw a couple of weeks ago, that then returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. So now the gospel is going out to the southern kingdom that had catastrophically messed up so badly. Goes out to then to Samaria, which is the northern kingdom. Remember I said the capital city is the city of Samaria. That's the northern kingdom, the one that was destroyed by the Assyrians hundreds of years before. You see what God is doing? God is rescuing his unfaithful people. God is rescuing his people that he chose thousands of years earlier and who rejected him. And now his gospel is going back to them and spreading throughout their whole area. God is so gracious, isn't he? We skip forward to Acts chapter 11, and we see the next stage in the process. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So they're going out a bit further now. They're going out a bit further. And then Paul starts his missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul gets saved. He starts traveling out doing these missionary journeys. And you see he goes on three different missionary journeys, eventually ending up in Rome in Acts chapter 28. Some even say he got as far as Spain. And all this is fulfilling what Jesus promised. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And by the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. And of course, we're still going today, aren't we? Matthew 24 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And we're in that period, aren't we? We're there now. We're waiting for Jesus' return. We're in the last days that are referred to in Acts 2 that Vicky read for us, between Jesus going and Jesus coming again. We're in that those last days. And all the rest of the New Testament is a set of letters written by the apostles to various different people and churches. And they explain how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. They explain how sins are forgiven. They explain how it is that God changes us. But there is one book in the New Testament that is different from all the others. And that is the book of Revelation. And that's where I want to take you now. So, the book of Revelation is very different. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 21. And this takes you to the very end of the story. This tells us what is going to happen when Jesus returns. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And I'll be honest with you. Some of the details of the order of events is quite difficult to fathom. And Christians disagree on them. There's disagreement about the or about some of the signs, some of the symbols, about the exact order of the events, but we're not going to go there today. But the final destination of God's people, for those who are trusting Jesus and in his death and resurrection, there's strong agreement about that between all Christians, really. So if you remember back to the beginning of the Bible, right back in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, we're in a garden, aren't we? In the Garden of Eden. And human beings enjoy closeness and relationship with each other and with God as well. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 show us how God is going to not only restore Eden, but actually improve on it quite substantially. And that's what I want to show you this morning. That the very end of it's tempting to say it goes full circle, but that would imply that we might get another fall at the end and start all over in a big cycle. And that's not what it teaches at all. But it does go back to the beginning. So the whole story of the Bible is of God creating a wonderful paradise for people and him to live in, and sin coming in and destroying it all. And the whole Bible is God fixing that. And there are a bunch of promises, again, so many promises, so many prophecies. And they're sort of partially fulfilled all the way along, partially fulfilled. And this is where we see it all fulfilled, right in the very last two chapters of the whole Bible. And we see God not only restoring Eden, but improving on it. So, let me show you this. There we go. So, there is a new heaven in store for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it will come to pass after Jesus returns, after the great final judgment. Look at this, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the present reality we call earth will pass away. This will not go on forever. How it will be destroyed, I'm not quite sure. But in the end, God will do it. Because that will be the only way to destroy sin completely. This world will be destroyed. This present reality will pass away. It's only temporary. But replacing it will be something far better. A new earth. And on that new earth, there's a capital city called the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is what we think of as heaven. That's what Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 40, I think it is, through to about 48. He describes the New Jerusalem, what we think of as heaven. So let's just play a quick game of word association. If I say heaven, what immediately pops into your head? Anybody brave enough to say? Hell? Okay, as the opposite. Okay, yeah, that's fine. Sorry? With God? Okay, that's good. Yeah. Joe? Shining golden city. Very good, very good. I think if I asked that question to a lot of people, they would probably talk about disembodied spirits floating around on clouds, maybe pious-looking people chanting in unison, maybe strumming golden harps with rainbow-coloured guitar straps, because that is the Christian colour. I don't know about you, but all that stuff sounds pretty dull to me. Sounds pretty dull. I want to reassure you that is not how it is. I'm not even quite sure where that kind of idea of heaven ever came from, because I don't see it in the Bible. But I must admit, though, there is some mystery here. Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven and saw inexpressible things. I don't even know what the third heaven is, but he was caught up there, wherever that is, and saw inexpressible things, things he was not permitted to tell, things that were incredible, things that were wonderful, things that were indescribable. If you read the first chapter of Ezekiel, you get the idea that he's trying to describe stuff that really human language hasn't really got the words to deal with. And the book of Revelation here, there's some symbolism in here. In fact, there's a lot of symbolism in here. A lot of it is quite hard, but there is a lot that is crystal clear as well. And it makes your heart race to read it. So, I'm tempted just to read a couple of chapters, but have we got time? I don't know. Okay. All right. Let me read a little bit then. Just as I'm reading these words, you might be thinking, well, how real is all this? How real is this? Is this heaven something you can touch and feel and see? Because some people say, no, it's all symbolic. But I want to give you two reasons very briefly, and then I'll read some. Two reasons why I don't think it's just symbolic. Two reasons why I think it is a very real physical place. See, if all this was symbolic language, it would be a rubbish symbol. because if heaven if heaven was real and solid and something you could touch and feel and see, and definitely not a cloud, well, what would you liken it to? Well, I'm thinking a city is a pretty good thing to liken it to. Cities are pretty solid, aren't they? In the scale of solid things, a city is pretty solid, isn't it? So let me, I mean, to my mind, if God had in mind for us to, if God meant us to think that heaven was like this fluffy place with clouds floating in the sky somewhere, he wouldn't have called it a city. Okay, so let me just read a few words. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Skip down to verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's skip down to verse 16. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,400 miles in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured it using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. That's 65 meters thick walls. This is a big, hefty city. The foundations, verse 19, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And it describes then 12 foundations that this city is built on. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. The great street of the city was of gold, pure as transparent glass. So you've got a city that is 1,400 miles in each direction, and up actually as well. And it is built on foundations of 12 precious stones, which you probably know, rock hard, because that's what stone is. And the walls of the city are 65 meters thick. This is something pretty hefty, isn't it? This is not a floaty, cloudy place. This is a city. So, no idea where I am in my notes. Just literally not a clue. Okay. So in the Bible, one thing to bear in mind is that cities in the Bible are seen as places of refuge. They're seen as places of security. So do you remember Abraham? It says in Hebrews 11, Abraham looked forward to a city to live in, because Abraham was a nomad. Lots of people in the Bible were nomads, especially in the Old Testament. And that was dangerous, wasn't it? You know, wandering from place to place, living in tents, it's dangerous, it's unsettled. They longed for a city to live in. A city is a place of security, a place of solidity, a place where you're never going to get kicked out of, somewhere where you'll be safe. And it's even more secure than Eden was because it's got these great big walls around it. No one can get into the city except for those who God allows in. Satan is banished. Satan was there in Eden. Have you thought about that before? You know, was Eden perfect? Satan was there. But this place is perfect. He's banished. He's gone. He's out of the way. He's not hanging around anymore to tempt people. This place is better than Eden was. It's a better kind of creation as well. Let's read a couple of verses from chapter 22. Verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Tree of life, that was there in Eden, wasn't it? Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree offer the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. So I love this. There's a river. There's a river which flows from God's throne. And this river's got to go somewhere, hasn't it? Which implies to me lakes and maybe that kind of thing. And there are trees which bear fruit when it's the right season, which suggests to me climate and weather and changing times of year, just like our old earth, but kind of better because these trees, you see that, they bear fruit every month instead of every year. How weird is that? But that's definitely better, isn't it? You know, if you ask Neville doesn't really do fruit trees, but if you ask a farmer, would you like to have a crop every month? Oh yeah, that'd be good, wouldn't it? And then Isaiah 11, you've got it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. How does that work? I don't know how that works, but it suggests a new kind of creation that is similar, that has animals, by the way. You notice that? Animals in heaven. Similar, but just better. Without all the nasty stuff, without animals tearing each other to bits like they do in our world, without death. It's a better creation. And we'll have better bodies. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. These people have eyes, just to be clear. They have, well, it certainly implies faces and heads and bodies. They're not disembodied spirits floating around. People in heaven have bodies just like we do. You remember Jesus' resurrected body, though, where Thomas, he says to Thomas, touch me, see that I'm not a ghost. You know, and then Jesus eats some fish. We'll be eating in heaven. Jesus ate after he rose from the dead, just like an ordinary human. Jesus ate just like we do. But Jesus could also do some pretty nifty stuff as well, like disappearing and reappearing at will, walking through walls. I don't know if we can do that. Maybe that's just Jesus. I don't know. But it certainly implies, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. In other words, our bodies in heaven, our new bodies, our new created bodies, will be at least very much more like Jesus' resurrected body. I love this quote from Joni Erickson Tada, who most of you know, I'm sure, is a quadriplegic, terrible accident, dived into a swimming pool, broke her neck, very committed Christian. She says this, I can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, powerful, and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that gives to someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone with cerebral palsy, a brain injury, or someone with multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope that gives to the manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new hearts, and new minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such hope. I want to say to you this morning that if you're someone who feels the burden of your own body, if your body is constantly weighing you down, if your eyesight is giving out, if you have a medication list as long as your arm, if you feel the frustration of not being able to break out of this shell that you're trapped in, if you live with constant pain or the fear of imminent pain, if you're living with the constant dread of your next hospital appointment and what they might have to do to you there, if you're constantly frustrated by the failings of your mind or your memory or your thinking, if you live in a constant battle with depression and anxiety, if that's you, there is hope. There is hope. There is hope. The best is yet to come for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very best things in this life are only a glimpse of the glory that is yet to come. I think it was Mark Driscoll who said, if you're a Christian, the very worst times of this life are as bad as it's ever going to be. This is as bad as it ever gets. If you're not a Christian, this is as good as it's ever going to be. This is as good as it gets. We'll have better bodies. Better intimacy with God. I think that's what you said earlier, Dave. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. You remember in Eden, God walks and talks with Adam and Eve. And there's no sense that this is unusual behavior. That's what God did. He lived with Adam and Eve, among them as a physical reality, living in their proximity, speaking to them, interacting with them. Well, that's what's going on here as well. Now the dwelling of God is with people. Finally, after thousands of years of history, God is going to live with people, just like he did in the beginning. God himself will be with them. But I want to suggest to you that it's even better than Eden, because this takes it to a new level. Did you notice that the shape of this new Jerusalem? The shape, 12,000 stadia, which is 1,400 miles that way, and that way as well. That makes it a cube, doesn't it? That makes the shape of the New Jerusalem a cube. That's not insignificant. The only other thing in the Bible that's a cube is the Holy of Holies. I don't know if you knew this. The only other thing in the Bible that's a cube is the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle, where at the very least symbolically, God lived, God dwelt there. That's where God was. And when Jesus died on the cross, the tabernacle and the temple, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, wasn't it? Giving access into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place. Jesus' death for our sins gives us access to God. And we see here that one day God will take those who love him to be with him in that holy place. We will live forever with him in the Holy of Holies, effectively. Now, of course, it's got to be a lot bigger now. You've got to make it a lot, because there's a lot of people. You could only fit, like, I don't know, the Holy of Holies was a very small room. You could only fit a couple of people in there at a time, if they were allowed in, which they weren't. But this is like an expansion of the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God dwells, but he brings with him a whole bunch of people as well. Revelation 21, 22 says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The high priest went into the holy place, the most holy place, just once a year. We're going to go and live with him for eternity. At various times over the last few weeks, I've mentioned these promises to Abraham. Remember these? Well, do you notice they're all fulfilled now? They're all fulfilled in these two chapters. The blessing. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. The people in the city blessed beyond measure. Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. That curse that fell upon the human race, that is the opposite of blessing. That was the amazing thing, wasn't it? That sin had come into the world. Oh, for goodness sake, keep that for me. Somebody's texting me. If it's you, naughty. sin had come into the world, hadn't it? And with that sin had come this terrible curse of sin that had come to all people. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to pour blessing out into your life. I'm going to bring blessing. And now we see the final fulfillment of that. The curse is taken away and God pours out ultimate blessing. The land. This is not just a land flowing with milk and honey. This is altogether better. This is a land flowing with gold and jewels and crystal clear water direct from God's throne. That's better than milk, isn't it? And for me, best of all, this is not just a nation of Jewish people. They're not all the same. But this is a new kind of nation. It's like United Nations, but without all the problems that that has. It's a bit like the EU, but without all the problems that that has. That's not political. this is how it ought to have been. This is how it always ought to have been, with representatives of every nation and tribe and people and language all together, all living in harmony, a nation made up of every nation, all under King Jesus. And the promise made to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, has finally come true. This God who has set out this incredible cosmic plan to save us, he's laid it out in the Bible. He calls for a response. Revelation 22:17 says, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, come, come. The Holy Spirit and the Bride, the Church, say, come. If you're thirsty, if you want this, if you know you're a sinner and you feel your own inadequacy and failure before God, if you thirst for something, And maybe you've tried everything to make that thirst go away, but it just won't. And you know there must be more. God says, come. Come. Come and take this water of life. Come and take this drink, this long, cool, refreshing water. Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Where does this water of life flow from? It flows from Jesus' throne. That's the picture we see in Revelation 22. The water of life comes exclusively and only from Jesus. He is the only one who can satisfy, and only by drinking deep of his water of life can you be saved. And only by coming to him can you enter heaven. So if you've never come, then come now. Come now. Cast all your sin upon him. Upon the Lord Jesus who died in your place. He'll take your sin if you give it to him. And you'll never have to deal with it again. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you that your people have a glorious and hope-filled future. Lord, help us never get bored with hearing about these things. Lord, sometimes they don't feel as real as we wish they did. Lord, we wish we were more heavenly minded than we are. Please forgive us for that, Lord. But when life is hard, Lord, help us to remember that there is a glorious future for those who are in Christ Jesus. Draw near to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come.